Greetings again, everyone. After a several-week absence here and there around the country, what are you doing here today, precisely? Why are these people seated here in these seats in the Lake Palestine region in East Texas on this wooded piece of property? It's Saturday, not Sunday, and you're here in a church service, right? A lot of you have brought your Bibles. You come here week after week, and there's some reason for you to do this. Some of you may be visiting for the very first time today, and there is a reason why you are doing this, why you are here. I'm not going to preach a sermon on why are you here. I've heard many sermons like that for many, many decades. But I am going to preach a sermon about finding God, because what you're doing here has something to do with God, doesn't it? You're here because you believe He exists. You're here because you know that you exist, and you also know that someday you shall surely die. And being concerned, because we do love ourselves, I love myself to a certain degree, there's a lot of self-contempt down in there too, but I mean I feel kindly toward myself from time to time, and I think we all do. And because, you know, as you see death approaching, you begin to take it far more seriously than you do when you're only 16, and even summer seems to be interminable. When you're 16, 30 is old. When you're 30, 40 is awful, and it's a terrible trauma, and you probably owe yourself a midlife crisis. When you're 40, you're not worried at all about 50 because you begin to consider the alternative. When you're 60, well, you don't even really want to talk about it anymore. You claim to be 39. But I remember a very wise man telling me in relationship to some of the difficulties I had with my father back in about 1977, 78. He said, you know, Ted, as men grow older, and he said this is more intensified in very powerful, strong-willed, self-made men, men who were dynamic, energetic, men who built things, men who accomplished great things. It is even more concentrated, ever more protracted. He said they develop, as they get to great age, an inner rage about the inevitability of their death. I saw that happening. Now, I can understand that in someone who might be very uncertain about his spiritual future. But that's not what I really want to talk about. People all over the world seek God. I remember a young student who came all the way from Kansas to Ambassador College and decided he wanted to go seek God, and he went and checked into a motel room in Phoenix, and I thought that was very strange. I've heard of people who go to very high mountains to seek God, and sure enough, in the Middle East and other parts of the world, when you go to the highest peak you can find, there'll be a little kind of a niche in the rock there, or some little tempietto will be built, and there will be a little idol in it, or some little religious artifact, and people go there on pilgrimages. Who hasn't heard of weeping statues, or of places in Spain, or Portugal, or in Central and South America, where the Roman Catholic Church is about 100% in control, of relics of the church, of fragments of bones of saints, of churches that actually have the sarcophagi of saints, sometimes with a glass lid, and here are the bones, or what is left of, a person who was supposed to be saintly. There are places that have healing waters. There are places that have strange noises. There are places that have a very strange natural geological phenomena that is associated with an act of God. There are groves of strange trees. There are old stone monuments. And people in their millions, down through the centuries, have made pilgrimages to places that they feel are holy for one purpose, and that's to get closer to God. You don't buy a steamship ticket. You don't get on a donkey or a camel and go hundreds of miles or travel in a 747 all the way from Los Angeles, California to the foot of Mount Ararat and pay all that money for a ticket unless you think that when you get there, you're going to experience something. You're going to feel something. You're going to feel differently. You're going to feel like you've come in a little bit closer contact with God. If you've ever stayed awake long enough to watch the sign-off of a major television station, you've probably seen the American flag and you've heard a song. Maybe you've seen the Aviator's Prayer. And it will show a jet aircraft doing loops and rolls and so on. And there is quite a poem there. And it talks about, I fling my little craft against the sky and towering thunderstorms and so on. And the last line of it is that I put out my hand and touch the face of God. Beautiful poem. It's absolutely nonsensical, of course. It's a boastful poem of puny man who thinks he could do such a thing. But it inevitably inspires you. It'll give you goosebumps with the music and the aircraft and the whole thought of this man up there in those vast skies reaching out and touching the hand of God. In ancient times, people did find God. It says in Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek ye the Eternal while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. I'm working on a booklet at the moment that I hope to finish in a matter of a few more days next week. What is God's name? Now, it is not going to take issue specifically with the sacred names movement. It will indirectly deal with that because it is inevitable that you must deal with that when you look at all of the names by which God chose to become known to the ancient people with whom he worked and dealt. And there are many, many divine titles. And believe it or not, in our English language, the word God is not one of them. If you would care to simply look up the word God in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition, you will find that it is actually a pagan word. That it comes from an old Teutonic name, Guth, G-U-T-H. And that Guth was attached to Taurus, the bull, originally. And the root of the word Guth in modern German, Gott, G-O-T-T, meant a libation, as in pouring out an offering to an idol. Now, the sacred names people do have a point or two. They are a little bit off base in some areas, and I can prove that by simply going back and looking at the Tower of Babel and the fact that Almighty God confounded the languages, and when he did so, he did not confound every bit of their language except all the names of God. They weren't speaking in about a dozen different tongues, except when they got to talking about God, they lapsed into Hebrew all of a sudden. You see what I'm saying? The miracle at the day of Pentecost is also a case in point, because all of these different dialects spoke different languages, which would have been gibberish to you and me, but they said, we all do hear them, each one of them, one after another, in order. They weren't all speaking simultaneously, it was done decently and in order. We do hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful words of, and then here's that English word, and English is a terrible language. It's an ugly language in a lot of ways, with very ugly sounds. It must sound extremely painful to God, and I'm using the word God, and I cannot help that because our language is pagan. Every sound that my tongue is capable of making, so far as I've ever learned or been taught, si puede hablar solamente un poquito en español con ustedes por unos momentitos, entonces puede entender si se habla en español, pero es pagano como el inglés. Lo mismo, los dos. If I suddenly start speaking a little bit of Spanish, I'm saying, well, Spanish is pagan just like English is. It doesn't matter because it has a pagan origin. But English came through the old High German, which is a Teutonic tongue that came from Central Europe. And it had all sorts of evolutions and came from Indo-Aryan languages that actually came way over from around the area of India and Iraq, the Babylonian Valley, and between the Black and the Caspian Seas. And as people were driving other people further away from them in the centuries past, as English is going through transitions today and has changed very dramatically, people with their double negatives and all that, country western music has ruined the American language largely, but that's all right. Ain't got no, and so on. And that becomes common usage. The word ain't, we used to correct people on, it's in the dictionary now, go look it up. You can speak that way because it's in the dictionary. It has meaning, ain't. So I ain't got no is accepted parlance in some places. Well, my point is made that every word we can read in the English language is essentially a pagan word. So don't run off in alarm and say, I should never say God again. But if you look into any of the commentaries with regard to the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God, you will see in the critical and experimental commentary, as in Adam Clark's and others, that the word God is Elohim, And El, E-L, is one of the names of God. So is Yah. Many people insist that the name in Hebrew for Yahweh or Yesu or Jesus is Joshua. It's no such thing. That's the short form. That's almost a nickname. It is Yehoshua. But that's neither here nor there either, because we do not need to speak Hebrew. We are at liberty to speak the tongue in which we have been brought up. And we can seek God in our mind, and we can find God in whatever language we have been brought up to be able to speak and to articulate because of what it connotes to our brain. There are many common words in English usage that by themselves are absolutely pagan words. We talk about, well, that was fortunate, but it comes from a pagan goddess, Fortuna, that was a god of luck. And many people want to just avoid anything that has to do with paganism in our language. You can't do that, because practically every word in our language has some pagan root or pagan origin. Silhouette came from a Frenchman who was very thin, had to stand twice in the same place to make a shadow. And so they called after him, you know, the word silhouette. Supercilious means raised eyebrow, because cil is the word for eyebrow in the French language. Well, I've made that point. Here, the word capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament is nearly always Jehovah. But J-E, again, is the name for God, and J, and then Hova, is God, our God, in covenant relationship with us. Now, as I go through this booklet, with all the many sources I have available, you will find that there are probably about 60 different titles, attributes, and names. Jehovah Nissi, God our banner, and Yahweh Rophika, God who is our healer. And there are many ways in which God appeared to mankind anciently. How would you like to have God appear to you? People have thought that would be nice. I'd love to have God appear. And on some occasions, he did. And they got awfully upset. I'm going to keep my place here in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and go back to the book of Exodus right quickly to the giving of the law. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, Moses had told the people, don't come up to Mount Sinai because there are bounds upon it and you can't break forth and touch the mount. They had to stand off for a certain distance. And it says God. Now there again, the word is always Elohim when it's small letters in the Hebrew, in the English, Old King James English Bible, capital letter G, small letter O-D. It's going to come from Elohim and sometimes Adonai. And you can always get that in the commentaries or perhaps a companion Bible. It'll nearly always have a little note, and then in the margin it'll tell you exactly which Hebrew word is being used. My father, long, long ago, and recent research of mine has corroborated that over and over again, every single time he saw the capital letters L-O-R-D, and I have followed along with that for 37 years in radio and television broadcasting, my mind doesn't ever pronounce it the Lord thy God. You'll notice that. It says automatically, to me, the Eternal, because that's what it means in Hebrew. It means the ever-living one. When Moses asked God, who shall I say sent me, he said a very strange thing. We'll get to that in a minute, but first of all, notice, I am the Eternal, the ever-living one. That means the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, thy Elohim, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. At the end of this, at the giving of the law, the people stood afar off, and Moses drew. Well, let's go to verse 18 and get that. The people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. Now, that would be a fantastic sight, because here was sort of a local, suddenly, automatically generated thunderstorm. And it was lightning and thunder cracking. And when you've been in a really big thunderstorm, it can scare you pretty badly. Lightning hits right near where you're standing. And they really took off. A whole huge mob of people were just galloping across the landscape as far as they could get, looking in fear behind them and getting as far away, putting as much distance between them and that smoking mountain and all of that noise and light and thunder as they could. And they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They could see the demonstration of his power, and they thought, this is one of the most violent storms and manifestations of power that we have ever seen, and unless we can be far enough away that we're safe, we're probably going to be killed. And Moses said to the people, fear not, for God has come to test you, prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Not to titillate God, not to just make God a little happier because God would like it better if you don't sin, but that you don't sin because sin is terrible for you, and God loves you so much that he wants you to live the kind of a life that will make you happy, and so God doesn't want you to be unhappy. You know, I was thinking on the way over here, we are like a one-year-old child, as a little bitty baby, and I have some little grandchildren coming along here, and I see this in a daily basis. We have them on our lap, and they're looking around here and there, and you pick them up, and you reach over, and you peck them on the cheek. And they put a hand in front of you, grab the hand, you kiss it. They're lying on the bed kicking away, you grab their foot and kiss it. And you're always kissing on these kids. Never do they say, oh, thank you very much, that was sweet, here, let me kiss you back. Parents are just kissing on kids all the time, but kids are never requiting all of this love. What was that? It was just something that bumped their face. They didn't know it was mama kissing them. And we're like that to God. God is loving us, he's lavishing love upon us all the time, gives us every breath of air we breathe, everything that you see out here, the sunshine, the trees, living things, a lake full of fish, the good food you eat, and life when it is good, is a demonstration of love. That's not hate out there. That's not ugly out there. That is good. It is beautiful. It's lovely. It's like a mom or a dad, just every time you pick up a cuddly little baby, you kiss that little baby. But the little baby is incapable even knowing that that was a kiss. And God is lavishing love upon us, and we basically, through much of our lives, never return that love. Never demonstrate that love toward him in return. So here they were fearful, and the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was, and the Eternal said unto Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver or gods of gold. And went on about hewn stones and altars and so on. If you go back to the third chapter of the book of Exodus, you'll see something quite interesting. Moses sees the burning bush. He is told to take off his shoes because he is standing on holy ground. And someone speaks to him and says in verse 6 of the third chapter of Exodus, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And God said, the Eternal said, I have surely seen the affliction of the people, and so on. He went on about the Egyptians and the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and so on. And Moses said to God, verse 11, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will be with you, and this shall be a token unto you, when I have sent you, that you brought forth the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God upon this mountain, the same mountain we were just reading about, where God gave the Ten Commandments. And Moses said, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they say, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. The Hebrew words I've forgotten, but they will be in the booklet. That actually means I will be what I will be, or I will become that which I will become. But it connotes even more than that. It connotes I am the life self-inherent, the life self-existing, the life self-perpetuating one who was and is to come. But there's more here. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. Oops. Wow. What is that? Then the one who said, I am, apparently is not the same one who is saying he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The one who is the one who dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent this person who says, I am. And if you will read in some of the sources that I will give you in the booklet, you will find the one who said, I am, is the one who became Jesus Christ. There are two possibilities here, of course. One is that we're dealing here with an angelic messenger, and it is not actually the one who became Christ speaking in the first person, but an angelic messenger speaking on his behalf. And the second is the one that I just proposed. But it is a mistake, isn't it, to think that everywhere in the Old Testament you read about God, you're reading only about the one who became Jesus Christ. You can prove that in the 7th and the 11th chapter and elsewhere in the book of Daniel, where it says that Daniel in vision saw one like unto the Son of Man, who came before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a kingdom and dominion and power and glory. So that in the one case, in that same chapter, the analogy of the Ancient of Days is in fact Christ. And another place in the same chapter, the one who is called the Ancient of Days is obviously God the Father, before whom Christ appears to be anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a mistake to assume then that everywhere in the Old Testament we are reading only of that individual of the God family called Elohim who became Jesus Christ of the New. John, the first chapter, insists that the Elohim of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that said, "Let us make man in our image," is the individual of the Elohim family, Eloah, or El, and the Im, I am, is merely plural, more than one, the family of God. And there's the trouble with the word God. I've heard people pray in prayers in church, and they say, "And God, we do this," or "God, would you do that?" But that is not the way we're to address God. Jesus told us how to pray, didn't he? He said, "Our Father, which art in heaven." You can't get a lot of other people to say that. We once had a man that became very upset on the Jesus-only theory, and he decided that it was an insult to pray except to Jesus directly. And he came with his theory, and my father and I talked with him for about an hour or two, and his mind was absolutely made up, and toward the end of it all, I just asked him, we turned to that scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, and I said, "Will you get on your knees the next time you pray and pray like Jesus commands you to pray, 'Our Father, which art in heaven'?" No, he would not. He was going to pray directly to Jesus Christ. Well, he took off, and that's the last we ever saw of him. It's really strange, some ideas that people can get into their heads that make them decide to be in this church or that church or leave a church or another. That was really one of the silliest that I've ever heard of. I think that there are plenty of examples in the New Testament. Stephen, when he was being killed, for example, and others who have either seen in vision or addressed Jesus Christ directly. And I think in modicum, in a few occasions in the New Testament, and probably to the same ratio that we see, that one might address Christ in a prayer. But commonly, the prayers that we see in the Bible and what Jesus commanded us is to go in the name of Christ, which means through his agency as the executive member of the Godhead, as the paraclete, as the one who was our high priest, through whom we achieve an audience with God the Father, and we pray to Almighty God the Father in and through the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask that Jesus, sitting there at the Father's right hand, turn to the Father and say, "Please hear this prayer." But I think most of us do not envision what is happening when we get on our knees and try to communicate on that special wavelength that puts us into touch with God. This is an interesting passage, then, that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me this, that is, "I am that I am, is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Have any of you ever heard of a sacred names person who insists that you only speak to "I am"? Oh, no. No, it's always Jehovah, or Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Yahweh, or some other pronunciation of the Hebrew word that commonly is spelled Jehovah. Back in Isaiah, "Seek ye the Eternal while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts." That means at our best, because the Bible says, surely every man in his best state is altogether vanity. So that means even at the best moments of our lives, when we feel, or we would like to say to someone else, "I really feel close to God," God's going to tell you, "Yes, that's fine, you should, and I hope you are, but your thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field, this is metaphor, shall clap their hands. And in the 56th chapter, he says, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. And then launches into his discourse on the Sabbath, which is pleasing to God. If you will turn to the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, you will find one of the most astounding examples of a human being coming into contact with God. It was in the 30th year, in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, he was by the river Kibar, or Kabur, which might have been Habor, which is a corruption of Eber, or Hebrew. Probably was named by the people who were there along that river in captivity. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Many people would like to have a vision. I've had people come and tell me about their visions. A famous television preacher said that in his vision, the Christ that he saw was not 35 feet and was not 37 feet, but was exactly 36 feet tall. I don't know why that was. And that the vision that he saw spoke to him and told him, I'm going to take you home unless you raise X number of millions of dollars. I understand now that the hospital up there is closed, and finally was just shut down. But I think a dog racer in Florida came to his aid, couldn't stand to think that Brother Oral might be forced to go to heaven, in spite of the fact he'd been trying to get millions of other people to go there for all these years, and wanted to keep him from going there as best he could for as long as he could, and so he forked over, what was it, a million or two or three, and saved the particular indebtedness that he had that time. I don't think that has ever come up again, but I had a fellow one time in Big Sandy come to me in the office and want to tell me about a vision. And I think that the little scar that he put there had almost worn out, but I think what he had done is take a piece of wood or metal and shape it like a cross and then jam it against his forehead and hold it there for about two or three hours so to make a little indentation in his forehead, then walked in to tell me about this thing on his forehead. Well, he told me about how this Jesus had appeared at the foot of his bed. And I asked him to describe what this Jesus looked like. And he gave me a description right out of the Baptist Bible bookstore. You know, the long hair, Clint Eastwood with a beard. You know what I mean. The Jesus bit that you see in Jesus movies. And I told him what I thought of his vision. He wasn't a bit happy with me for not interpreting it as meaning that he was special, probably like an Elijah or one of the two witnesses, because he had allegedly had this vision. I think this man was putting me on, frankly. But there have been others who claim to have had visions, and frankly, demons have appeared to people, but in the past, so has God. Now, does God deal with human beings through apparitions, weeping statuary, peeping or muttering voices, piquant little interesting things like you'd see in a carnival sideshow? Does he deal with people in visions and dreams and by sudden spontaneous utterances or by spontaneous writing when a person is in a trance or by a trance or in seances or in any other way today? Many people think he does. I will save the answer for that question for just a little later on. It was in the fifth month of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Eternal came expressly unto Ezekiel. I looked, and behold, verse 4, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. That would look like a gigantic tornado. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst there was the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. That would be just a dark yellow orange, just like fire that you would see if a huge fuel tank was exploding and burning. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living things, creatures or beings. And this was the way they looked. They looked like a man. Every one of them, though, had four faces. And every one of them had four wings. Their feet were straight feet, meaning not like a man, but they just came right down to the soil like an ox. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. So a straight foot meant one that just came down right to the ground like a hoof of an animal. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And you know that in the days of the pharaohs, that the only mirrors that they had in ancient Egypt were brass. They would have a very flat sheet of brass, and they would polish it to such a fine sheen that you could literally look in it the way you would a looking glass today. So burnished fine glass looks almost translucent, would really give off a tremendous brilliance. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. So there were arms and hands, and then wings on the outside of the arms and the hands, something really strange. And they four had faces in their wings. He's trying to relate this as best he can. Their wings were joined one to another. You might say that if you looked at an eagle and it looks like as an eagle is flying that the wings come right out of the back and like the muscle or the shoulder girdle, it's called, is joined together. They turned not when they went, and they went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. So there was a man in front, and a lion on the right, and an ox on the left, and an eagle to the rear, apparently. And no matter which way they turned, you would see four oxen, or four lions, or four men, or four eagles. Fascinating apparition he was seeing. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And the commentaries speculate that that is to show humility in the presence of deity. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. So it wasn't frivolous or unintentional or random. It was purposeful. And he was very impressed by this fantastic apparition. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Of course, if he lived in our age, he might have said an acetylene torch. He might have said an arcing light bulb. He might have said electricity. He might have said something with which we're more familiar. But he was using fire, coals of fire, lightning, and so on. And the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So there was some glowing, one might speculate, was it an atomic furnace? Is this actually an apparition that is more physical than it is spiritual? Was it merely a vision of something that wasn't real, or was it something that literally was composed of material? There isn't any such thing as spiritual material, but what he saw appeared to be material because he was actually looking at it, and he's describing it in the same way that there are many sightings of UFOs which cannot be scientifically explained. And it does leave you wondering. I have seen two in my lifetime, one at night that I couldn't see what it was, another one in the daytime that all of our Falcon crew saw that I will always know was definitely a UFO. And that was up at Baffin Island, Frobisher Bay. We had just landed, and I saw, well, I got you curious, so I'll just say it real quickly. I don't want to take a lot of time with this, but we had just landed, and here was this perfectly round orb, and it looked to be maybe 60, 80 feet around, and was just as gray and lusterful as a gray pearl, and was perfectly round, and was just hovering there, and then it would move sideways, and then it would move straight up, and then it just took off and went away from us. But I had time to go out of the Falcon, get back in, say, hey, Frank, look at that. And then for Dan, hey, Dan, look at that. And then some of the other people, look at that. And we were like, yeah, what is that? So I got on the radio and I called. They don't have a tower there, but they had a ground controller. And I called over to the weather shack and I said, have you people let loose any weather balloons in the last few hours? Absolutely not. They didn't have weather balloons. I said, well, do you got anything on your radar over there? No, they couldn't get anything on radar. But we're all grown men, we're all professional pilots, and all of us saw exactly what we saw. And I will never know. There weren't any eyes, there weren't any lights, just this huge, big, round, pearl-gray thing that defied all laws of gravity and motion and acted in such a strange way. I don't have the faintest idea what it was. It was not a little gray bug on the windshield, because I saw it from outside the plane as well as from inside the plane. So don't ask me further. That's all I know about it. But he was seeing something here that was apparently real, not just an envisionary thing in his sleep or in a trance or in a dream, but something that he was wide awake and he was experiencing, which I find fascinating. The living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. They went so rapidly. So that is really supersonic speed and then some. It's just instantaneous speed. They would just zip over here and then zip back, and he was just really impressed by it. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures and his four faces. The appearance of the wheels in their work was like the color of a beryl. Now, a wheel is round, But you'll see a little later he talks about a wheel within a wheel. Have you ever seen a wheel within a wheel? Well, if you have ever gone to a little toy shop and picked up one of these little toy gyros, you can twist it, and then you can hold it in your hand on a little pedestal, and you can move your hand this way, and it will always defy the movement of your hand and remain oriented gravitationally to the perpendicular. You've seen them, haven't you? It's a little toy gyro, and you can buzz it like that and get it going, whirring real fast, and it is a wheel within a wheel. And that overcomes by the centrifugal force of these two wheels, it overcomes the pull of gravity. And it's the principle of a gyro. A gyro can sense lateral or any kind of movement. And of course, all the gyros that are hooked up in a Doppler radar system, or I should say rather an inertial navigation system, are a very modern and a very practical navigational aid that is used to go out into outer space. So he sees a wheel. The appearance of the wheels in her work was like the color of a beryl. And again, we're dealing here with precious stones that appear to be translucent, have the fires like an opal or a diamond or something that just seem to shine from deep within them. And he is describing as best he can. The four had one likeness. Their appearance in her work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, now what is that? Well, we don't know what he's talking about now, but maybe it has to do with this wheel, a big ring of some kind around it. And you think of the saucer-like shape or the disc-like shape of many of these sightings that people have had, and you wonder about that. They were so high that they were dreadful. It was awesome. So it was a huge apparatus. It was so high up there, these huge rings around it, that he said it was dreadful. And he's doing, again, the best he can to describe something. It was really beyond his comprehension. And the rings were full of eyes. Were they eyes or were they windows? What were they? He says eyes. Well, then they must have been eyes. They certainly looked like eyes. Round about them, four. So there were four of them, apparently. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them as all part of the same apparatus. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. They all joined together. They all did the same thing. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them or by them. The spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. That is really puzzling, isn't it? Just the most puzzling language. Well, he knew that it was something spiritual, but yet he's looking at something physical, some kind of an apparatus. It was beyond his experience. It was like nothing he'd ever seen, just exactly like some of these flashback movies where suddenly an F-16 flies over a camp of the Mandan Indians up along the river somewhere in the border of the United States and Canada. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over by them or against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature. Now, they were apparently supporting something, and a firmament means a space or an expanse, was as the color of the terrible crystal. So it would have been a fiery, translucent, glowing crystalline matter of some sort, stretched forth above their heads. And under the firmament were their wings straight, one toward the other. Everyone had two which covered on this side, and everyone had two which covered on that side, their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters. I don't know if it was an engine of some sort. I really doubt it. Maybe it just had to do with the power of the universe. The building blocks of the universe happen to be the hydrogen atom. There is nothing more available than atomic energy, because it is everywhere present, because all matter is made up of atoms. I think there are something like 100 billion atoms in one drop of water. And each atom is like a tiny universe with all of the little electrons, neutrons, protons, and all the other little bits and pieces of electrical energy zipping around at the speed of light within it. So since in the macrocosm as well as in the microcosm, you see the pattern and the energy and the mind of Almighty God, this could be something other than an engine. I'm certainly not going to go along with the idea that it's some kind of a jet engine that is burning kerosene, because this is a spiritual apparition. But one is reminded of standing next to a 747 when it's about to roar down the runway, because he's talking about the roar of like if you've ever visited Niagara Falls and gone down to the foot of the falls wearing a big old yellow slicker, as I have done. Used to be able to go down under it, but some of that has caved in recent years. And it is a thunderous roar that you hear there. So he's hearing a huge roar. He says, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. So it sounds intelligible, and it's with a roaring noise. As the noise of an host, almost like thousands of people saying something at the top of their lungs at the same time. Like a mighty cheer at the Super Bowl, perhaps. When they stood, they let down their wings, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne. Ah, now we have more detail. This is some kind of a supersonic, stellar, interstellar space vehicle. Perhaps it is material, and perhaps it's spiritual, and maybe it's a combination of both. I don't know. As the appearance of a sapphire stone, brilliant blues and purples and greens and gorgeous hues of some of the most beautiful gemstones. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins upward and from the appearance of his loins downward. It was like he was just burning, like the sun, like giving off blazing energy, like fire. And it had brightness round about, and as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so it gave off all of the primary colors in beautiful spectra, and it was dazzling to him. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the eternal Jehovah. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. And he said unto me, men divided it into chapters, original scrolls had no chapters, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak unto you. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me, sitting up there on this apparatus. And he said, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them. Thus shall you say unto them, thus says the eternal Elohim, thus says the ever-living, I am the one who was and is to come. Thus says the eternal God. What was this? It was God's throne. And it was the throne that was apparently portable that God took along with him, and he came to this earth and he visited a human being in what has to be classified as a UFO of some kind. But there's a lot of description, so it's not really you, it's just FO, flying object. It's not unidentified. We've got it identified. So we know what it was. It was the cherubim carrying the throne of God. And the one who is the Yahweh, or the Jehovah, Elohim, member of the God family, that dealt with the ancients, appeared to Ezekiel. You can see that the same thing happened over in the 10th chapter, and I won't belabor that because of lack of time, but there are a lot of interesting occasions, not only the time when God put his hand over Moses' face and then passed by him in the cleft of the rock and took his hand away and let him see his hind part as if it were a man departing, but other occasions where people have actually found God's nearness to earth and nearness to his creatures, and that God has appeared to humankind over the centuries. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, we find that Daniel, almost typical of Jesus Christ, is making a lengthy intercessory prayer. Daniel must have been a wonderful man, and certainly a lot of us can wish that we had the kind of a spirit and attitude that Daniel did. He says in chapter 9 and verse 2, in the first year of the reign, this was Darius the son of Ahasuerus, I, Daniel, understood by scrolls or books the number of years whereof the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem, having to do with the decree of Artaxerxes, whom the Greeks called Darius, and also the building of the temple, the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, the beginning of Christ's ministry, having to do with a lot of prophecies that were to be fulfilled, and of course the one about Messiah shall be cut off in the midst of the week. And you see that toward the end of this chapter. And I set my face unto the eternal God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now he added all of the symbolism of humility, and he fasted to get his mind off material things. And of course, it weakens a person eventually, but it also cleanses a person of all kinds of poisons that do affect the mind. And he was praying while he was fasting. Just fasting to have your stomach empty and then not to pray with it doesn't do you a bit of good. But fasting and prayer, as Jesus said, some demons didn't come out except by fasting and prayer is a way to get closer to God. And I prayed unto the Eternal my God and made my confession and said, O Eternal, or O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. And here is a lengthy prayer. I won't read it all. You can do so later. Verse 7, O Eternal, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither you have driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. He is praying as a refugee from a land from which he has been taken as a slave in captivity. And even though he has been placed right up next to a king and has been given some aid and comfort, he is praying on behalf of all of the people that he knows are living in terrible squalor and privation and poverty and are house servants and just like beasts of the field laboring for the Babylonians and are going to continue to do so, apparently, he finally understood, for 70 solid years. And once he understood that this captivity was going to go on for that long, it so shocked Daniel that he fasted and prayed and made this intercessory prayer and got on his knees. He said, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. And again, I won't read it all, but finally he said in verse 15, now, O Lord our God, that has brought your people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem and your holy mountain because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Oftentimes, God's prophets and others prayed, let not the heathen rage. Why should they say, where is their God? And they would reason with God, as did Moses. And as did Elijah and so many others. And he said in verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousness, but for your great mercies. O Eternal, hear. O Eternal, forgive. O Eternal, hearken and do. Don't put it off. For your own sake, O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Eternal my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me. Wow, what an answer to prayer. Isn't that unbelievable? It is believable because it's God's word, but that's merely an expression. Isn't that fantastic? Praying a prayer like that and knowing almost instantly you are in contact with one of the archangels who a second or a split second before then had been right there at God's throne. And zip, here he is talking to you. That is an answer to prayer. He said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. And he began to explain this prophecy to him. And a little later on, he told him in verse 12 of chapter 10, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. And he talks about how these great exalted spirits are actually trying to interfere in human affairs, and how sometimes God sends another archangel to overcome some of Satan's minions and that there are certain struggles that take place on this earth. If you'll turn now to Hebrews, the first chapter, I will answer that question I asked earlier. Seek ye the eternal while he may be found, God says, and that we are to seek God. How do we do that? Do we ask for a vision? Do we ask to see the four living creatures? To be taken for a ride, as Ezekiel may well have been. It said a little later on when he was down at Jerusalem, but then after that, when he saw the men and the altar and all of the pagan abominations going on, he said, the creature that I saw lifted itself up and the cherubim went up. And that's in the latter part of chapter 10. And it actually appears that Ezekiel not only saw that apparatus, but was taken by the Spirit from one place to another, from the river Kabor, way up in northern Iraq, down to Jerusalem and back up there on that vehicle. There is that distinct possibility in those scriptures. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in different manners, and we've seen a few of those, the Mount Sinai, the living creatures, there are quite a few more, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a son. If you look at the Ivanpan in Greek numerics, if you look at the fact that the translators added the word his in italics, meaning it is supplied, it really says originally in the Greek just by son. It's a son. The word his son is not necessarily there. Although it is certainly implied, and it's not a terrible violation of Scripture that it is that way. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, meaning the angels still, not ministers in pulpits. I'm not a flame of fire, but his angels, his ministers, meaning his servants, his spiritual servants, a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. Now in Greek, oftentimes, it is Adonai, Lord or God, you can look up the various Greek words and they will all be there for your reference in the booklet when it's complete, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. In these last days, how does God speak to us? Not by an apparatus or a vision or a UFO or a dream or a smoking mountain or thunderous lightning or a giant storm or even in the case of Elijah, a little cloud that arose out of the sea that looked like a man's hand, or the sound of the wind, or a still, small voice. God has spoken to us by and through His Son, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So guess what? It's all you get. It's all you get. It doesn't do you any good to get in a 747 and go to Spain to try to see a statue that allegedly is weeping. It doesn't do you any good to go to the top of a mountain or even to go over to a land that some people insist is the holy land, which God says in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, that great city called Sodom and Egypt wherein our Lord was crucified. God today won't look on Jerusalem because it is so corrupt and filled with blood and filth of the centuries of the terrible crimes that have been committed there. So Almighty God has spoken to us in this last time through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And unless we come to Him, unless Jesus Christ of Nazareth becomes our Savior, unless He actually is living His life over again within us through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we will not find God. We won't find God by pilgrimages, by going out into the desert and starving ourselves for 40 days until we see a vision, like the young Indian that had to go out to get his vision to come back and tell the tribe what his name was, probably from sheer hallucinations or sheer exhaustion. We will find and we will seek God through Jesus Christ. Now there's more, because Jesus is the Word. And Jesus is therefore, though he is the living Word at the right hand of God, he is personified by the Word of God, and that doesn't mean from Matthew to Revelation. It means all of the Bible. This is where we find God. We do not find God on the top of a mountain, or in a cave, or by going into a dank place underground in Jerusalem, where allegedly they say the burial of Jesus took place, which is the wrong place beneath that church, but the Golgotha cave over there by the Garden Tomb, I believe, is the correct place, and we have done television programs over there. We find God right on our knees, in our closets, in our own homes. I want to turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts in conclusion. The Apostle Paul here is, of course, quoting from a philosopher who was a pagan philosopher, but had something that was very important to say. He was telling these Areopagites that when he walked by these men of Athens, he saw these superstitious devotions, and he said, "I found an altar," verse 23, "to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands." And that means whether you make a steeple out of your palms together, or whether you make funny signs to people going by holding up worry beads and medallions, or whether you take hammer and nails and build little kiosks and tempiettos, or whether you take an adze and a draw knife and hew yourself out a statue and then kneel before it and say, that's what God looked like. He's not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. If you go back and read from the 40th chapter of the book of Job onward, you will see time and time and time again throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that when someone doubts the existence of God, he always appears unto them as the Creator. The thing that made Job finally, brokenheartedly, get on his knees and say, "I abhor myself," was when God showed him a great blue whale. Showed him, apparently, if you can read there, a gigantic dinosaur. Showed him some of these huge land mammals and said, "Where were you when I did all of this? Can you figure out an eagle and its pattern of breeding and how it does all that it does?" He asked him all these questions about nature, about creation, about ocean currents and the snow. Can you see the secrets of the snowflakes that come down in their billions and not a one is alike? God, in a sense, just hauled out all of creation and rubbed old Job's face in it and said, "Look, I made all of this. I designed it. I thought out and planned it. I'm the one that started it all. I give all these creatures sustenance and life. The little ant busying around with its rigid, almost militaristic hierarchy, to the coney that knows the winter is going to be long, long before man or any weatherman does and begins busily storing up food because they know they're going to be in the rocks longer than usual this year. And every one of those creatures and its nature and its instinct, he trotted out and paraded, in a sense, before Job to get Job to understand that he was the Creator. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands. He has made everything. He gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him." Who can seek him? Gentiles, Chinese, Vietnamese, people in Bangladesh, suffering people over there in the Horn of Africa that are dying in their hundreds of thousands of starvation. Do they need to write a letter to somebody up here in Bethel, Pennsylvania, and get all the information, get a special Bible, and in their ignorance, what is their name that sounds like God? Well, I have no idea how to say that in Chinese, but if Chinaman says it, then here's what the Word of God tells us. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, Because every one of us are imbibing that same breath of oxygen that is a gas that is entrapped on this earth that has actual weight and is part of the physical environment of this ecosphere in which we live. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Seek ye the eternal while he may be found, Isaiah said. God can be found in this room, but he cannot be found any more or any more frequently in this room than he can be in your living room or your closet or your bathroom in your own home. Seek God, and you will find him.